The essence of all religions is the love of God, or devotion to a supreme being or beings. Where they differ is in their demonstration of love and definition of God. In today's passage, Jesus clears up the confusion in such a way that all his adversaries are dumbfounded at his wisdom and authority. We pick up our study just after Jesus has proved to the Sadducees, they were a sect there of Jews that didn't believe in the resurrection, the afterlife. And he had just proved to them that our souls are immortal. Going back to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, that they did believe in. And he showed them that there at the burning bush, God proclaimed to be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, whose bodies had long since disappeared, dissipated. Entropy had done its cruel work. But Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, I am their God right now, though they have long since turned to dust, their bodies. So we pick it up now in verse 33 of Matthew 34, excuse me, in Matthew 22. But the Sadducees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to the Pharisees, when they heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. The Jews had what they called the Torah, the book of the law. That was the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. It's a word that means five books. The Pentateuch contains over 600 laws. And the Jews loved their laws. But they all spring forth in one form or another from the Ten Commandments. But here, Jesus fulfills the Ten Commandments to just two core principles: love God and love others. I don't know about you, but I like things simple. I can get my hands around that. 600 plus laws, forget about it. It's overwhelming. I'm undone. But two core principles, I can remember that. I can at least acknowledge that. That is what God desires. In fact, without love, all the laws and promises of the Old Testament are meaningless. For the first and foremost commandment is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. You can think of the heart as the seat of the will. The mind is the seat of our understanding. But the soul is our conscious being. A more modern word would be personality. It's the invisible us that just lives in these temporal abodes. It is the sum of our will, intellect, and emotion. So the first requirement of every human being, if you're taking notes, this is what God requires, is that we love him with all that we are. We give him first place in everything. And only when we have embraced the one true living God in this way are we enabled then to love others who are made in his image. First comes the love for God, and out of that flows our love for others. Sigmund, Freud. He speaks of his inability to love those who did not contribute to his personal happiness. That's the way of the world. He's a worldling. And this is what he has reasoned out. He said he just didn't have it in him to love those who didn't contribute to his personal happiness. And the concept of loving one's enemies totally confounded him. C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, found he was able to love others simply because they were made in the image of God. That is, they reflected the glory, his glory, as spiritual and rational beings. His fellow man became precious because he saw them as immortal souls for whom Christ died and with whom he would spend eternity. Think about that. That brother or sister in Christ that you're mad at, how's that going to go in heaven? Are you going to continue to nurse that grudge? You got to let it go now. Let them root out the bitterness. Gospel of John put it this way in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We should care about our neighbor's highest good the way we care about our own highest good. That's what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. There are many liberal churches today that think that they are loving their neighbor when in fact they are stumbling them because no longer willing to endure sound doctrine as we are charged in Scripture to do. They refuse to call sin, sin. They say the best way to love their LGBT neighbor is to condone their choices. Let everyone do what seems right in their own eyes. That's the best way to love them. Affirm them in all their choices. But they are setting them up for frustration and futility by encouraging them in what God calls degrading passions. Passions that he cannot bless. He can never bless. To love our neighbor as ourselves, first and foremost, means to care about their immortal souls the way we care for our own, that we might receive new natures with holy manifestations God can and will bless. That's how we love our neighbor as ourselves. If we truly love God, we will love our neighbor as ourselves, whether it's politically correct or not. And I know this message right here, you know, we saw some friends and I, Bonhoeffer, the movie just came out this last week, highly recommended, pastor, spy, assassin. There are at times when I feel like saying what I just said, which is so politically incorrect, could eventually lead to my incarceration. So be it. There are people that believe the Bible is hate speech. If you teach the whole counsel of God, you're guilty of hatred. And we know that things are going to get darker before they get better. In chapter 24 of Matthew, we're going to talk about that. The backdrop becomes darker But it only allows the church to shine brighter against that darker backdrop, right? So, I mean, Bonhoeffer paid the ultimate price. And I pray that God would give me the strength and the courage to be willing to teach the whole counsel of God, whether they give me permission or not. And that you too would have the permission to testify of his goodness and his greatness, whether people like you or not. It breaks my heart to see people stopping their identifying as Christians because it's not comfortable anymore. It's not a popular thing to be a believer. You don't get all the likes anymore. You get the dislikes. If you have same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, I'd like to be your friend. I've made this comment many times that I would like to take you out to lunch or to coffee just to hear your story. You don't have to change your mind for me to love you. Not at all. Bottom line, I want you to be happy. I think the Bible tells us how best. So, throw that out there. There's a free lunch. They said there isn't such a thing. Well, there it is. Jesus now goes on the offensive. And instead of fielding another question, he asked a question that puts an end to all of their inquiries. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Pharisees, they knew the prophecies stating that the Messiah would come through David's line. In other words, would be David's son in that way. But they were unwilling to accept him as Son of God. So, Jesus takes them to Psalm 110. This is written 1,000 years before Christ, where it speaks of the Messiah as the prophet, and the priest, and king. And he shows them that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called the Messiah, "My Lord." And that word used for Lord in Psalm 110 is Adonai, and is a word that is only used for Almighty God in the Old Testament. William Barclay writes, "What did Jesus mean when he referenced Adonai as David's son? What did Jesus mean?" He writes, "He can have meant only one thing, that the true description of him is Son of God. Son of David is not an adequate title. Only Son of God will do." So how would we answer Jesus' question in verse 45? How is Adonai, Almighty God, David's son? If you know the Christmas story in Luke, you know the answer. Luke 1, chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You mean God is salvation or just Savior? He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And though David is referred to as his father, making him Son of David, which is the popular messianic title, he is also called the Son of the Most High, right? That's not referring to David, but the Creator God, God the Father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin? I've had no sexual relationship with a man, in other words. How can this be?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." The Pharisees really should have anticipated the dual nature of the Messiah. 700 years earlier, their great prophet Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child." Zebedee. "And bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. They had these scriptures. They should have anticipated the dual nature of the Messiah. He is the great God-man. There is no other. Of course, one of the trademarks of cults and false religions is that they rob Jesus of his deity. Islam, for instance, stumbles over the concept of God having a son. That's nothing that we would come up in our human intellect. We've never come up with that. And yet the plurality of the Godhead has been taught from the beginning. In the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, "Let us make man in our image." It's interesting to note that the foundation of the Hebrew creed is centered upon what is called the Shema. That word means hear. And Jesus quotes from it in verse 37. Every Jewish service still begins with this quote from Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. "Hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." That's a bold declaration, but it doesn't require anything of us, right? There's no application. Jesus continues with the application. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." The word for one in "the Lord is one" is echad, referring to a compound unity. Excuse me. First, it was the video of Angel Tree, and then it was Mark's video, and I'm a little undone. Better take care of this now before, as Jethro Tull said, I better not say it, but you know. Anyway, I digress. Compound unity. We are a compound unity. We are many members, as the Apostle Paul says, but one body. The body of Christ is a compound unity. There is another word, yachad, that they use to signify an absolute unity, a oneness that stands alone, complete, by itself. If the Shema declared that the Lord was Yachad, then there would be no basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. But it forever declares that the Lord is Echad. He is a compound unity, more than one, who share the same attributes of God and are one in essence. Again, this is of divine origin. We would never come up with this in our own finite intellect. Neither the Jews nor the Muslims accept Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Though the Quran honors Jesus as a true prophet of God, but Jesus repeatedly acclaimed equality with God and hanging all of his credentials on one sign, that he had the power both to lay down his life and to pick it up again. Anybody have that power? No, that's a divine power. That's a God thing. And he boldly declared he had that godly power. Though Jesus did many miracles, this is the only sign that he offered to an unbelieving and perverse generation, as he described his generation, as describes every generation. We're prone to live with God to our back. Not only were the apostles eyewitnesses of this sign, but Jesus appeared to more than 500 after his resurrection at one time. The apostles went from being lily-livered to lion-hearted overnight, laying down their lives for the testimony that Jesus was the risen Christ, the risen Lord. Thousands of Jews were suddenly willing to abandon the sacrificial system. This sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that was required for this temporal remission of sin. And without it, you can't know God. You can't come near God. Overnight, by Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, after that Passover, thousands of Jews, thousands, are willing just to let go of their sacrificial system because they were convinced that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, was a better sacrifice, as it says in Hebrews. Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 1:19 that if their eyewitness accounts aren't enough, quote, we have the more sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Prophecy. It says speaking forth the word of God. And in this context particular, it's telling the future in advance. It's a God thing. It's the thing that separates the Bible from all other holy books. You don't find other holy books staking their veracity on its ability to tell the future in advance. They wouldn't dare do it. The main message of the Bible surrounds the coming of God's promised Messiah. And there are over 300 such prophecies. How many do you think Jesus fulfilled? All of them. Prophecies such as the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's pretty specific. He would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. He would have a forerunner, a contemporary, to announce it and endorse his coming. He would be called a Nazarene. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And that money would be used to buy a potter's field, that he would not open his mouth to defend himself, that he would be pierced in his hands and his feet. You know, this form of execution called crucifixion was not invented when these prophecies were written. The Jewish form of execution, or capital crime, was stoning. It was the Persians 200 years before Christ that came up with this idea of piercing the hands and feet to a tree. That's eight prophecies. What are the chances that one person would fulfill just 8 prophecies? JC mentioned that, was it last week or recently? The chances are the same as flooding the state of Texas with silver dollars. Anybody have a silver dollar? Let's see what I have here. Oh, my. Like this. You flood it 2 feet deep. And on one of them, I put a little dot. A little black dot on Lady Liberty's face. And I go in there, somewhere in this vast state of Texas, and I drop this down somewhere within 2 feet. Then I blindfold you and take you to El Paso and say, go ahead. I'd head southeast if I were you. Just go into that land whenever you're feeling lucky, you reach down, you're blindfolded, and you dig down, and your chances of coming up with this coin are the same of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. But he fulfilled more than 8, right? How about twice as many? 16 prophecies. The chances are 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That's a 1 with 45 zeros after it. How many silver dollars would that be? Well, you could create a sphere, a planet, really, with Earth at the center. The surface of this planet would be 30 times farther than the Earth is from the sun right now. It would be out there near Neptune, which is, I think, that one right there. So, again, I take one of those and I place it in this giant planet somewhere, and you go and you take off, and you can take as long as you like. You're blindfolded, of course, traveling on this giant globe. And when you feel lucky, you reach down and you grab one. The chances of you grabbing this one, the same as one person fulfilling 16 prophecies. What about 48 prophecies? This is the last one, because I'm running out of space. Coins are too big. We got to find something smaller. So let's work with electrons. Again, this is 1 in 1 to the 147th power, or 57th power, excuse me. It's 1 with 157 zeros after it. An electron is just 2.5 quintillionth of an inch. To count a 1-inch line of electrons all in single file would take 19 million years, counting day and night at a rate of 250 a minute. What kind of a pile of electrons would 1 to the 157th power make? Universe is estimated to be somewhere between 12 and 15 billion light years at its radius. Right? The radius. If we started making giant balls of electrons with this supply, we could make them at a rate of 500 a minute for the next 3 billion years, we'd still have electrons left over. Now, I take one of those electrons, and I mark it, and I blindfold you, put you in a space chute with a rocket pack, and off you go. You can go for a million years, and when you feel lucky, you pick that electron. It's the same chance that one person would have to fulfill 48 of the prophecies. How many prophecies did Jesus fulfill? Over 300 prophecies. I decided to give that little illustration because I don't have any slides today. I feel somewhat naked without my slides. So there you have it. No wonder Peter said, we have the more sure word of prophecy. Jesus said in John 14:29, I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you would believe. You would believe. You'd have something to ground your faith in. Who do you believe Jesus is? We should ask ourselves that question. The illegitimate son of some unnamed adulterer in Nazareth? Or the son of the living God? If we receive him as the Son of God, who died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, as Peter says, then we shall inherit a home in heaven. And in the meantime, he's going to teach us how to truly love both God and man. The choice is ours. What do you think about Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Let's pray. Lord, these are profound words. You taught with such authority, like no man. You weren't limited by teachings of old, or whatever the rabbis constituted was proper. You were constantly thinking outside of that, their box. You are our great God and Savior. We're drawing near to that moment on our, annual circuit around the sun where we celebrate your birth. What a fulfillment of prophecy that was. But there's more to come. You said you were coming again. And I believe that you are right at the door, that summer draws nigh, as the Bible says. So help us to think clearly, Lord. Think hard, think well about these greater issues, the meta-narrative of our life on this planet. We did not make ourselves. We are not the product of just mindless, purposeless time and chance. We don't see, there's no science to back that up. Life from non-life. You're irreducibly complex. We're made in the image of God. We see that every day. In our singing of a song. In our appreciation of beauty, in our just being inspired in what you have made, in our desire to be in relationship. Let us make man in our image. It speaks of a triune relationship. You're always relational, and we're relational. And so we honor you. You are the Creator, and you are the Redeemer. You're the God-man. If you've not opened your heart to this God-man, Jesus Christ, and you hear my voice right now, I believe you're hearing my voice because God has caused you to hear my voice. You're where you're at, and it could be today, November 24, 2024. You might be listening to this at another time. But I believe God has arranged it that you would hear and you would believe in the Son of God, who bore in his body your sin and my sin. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the substance for which all other sacrifices were just the shadow of. That, as Peter said, he would die once for all, the just for the unjust, and that in order that he would bring us to God. So I just open my heart and say, God, come, cleanse me and make me your own. Sit upon the throne of my heart. Help me to love you with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my soul. And to love my neighbor as myself. Give me the ability to do that. I need your love shed abroad within my heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. Do that work in me today. And I ask it for your glory. So be it, and amen.